Father, we pray that you would open our ears to hear your word, open our eyes to see you, open our hearts to receive it with joy. And Father, we pray that in your mercy, by the power of your Spirit, give us the grace to do what it says. And we ask this for our good, the blessing of many people, and the glory of your holy name. Amen. Well, come with me, if you will, to a young church in a town not far from here. Well, actually, far away from here. It's not close at all. This young church, it's a pretty mixed bunch. There's old people, there's young folk, there's women and men and children. There's a prison guard as part of the congregation. There's another young girl who used to be a psychic. They live in a country where there's no social welfare system. Extended families look after each other. And everyone looks to the great men and women as patrons, people from whom you may find help in your time of need. But as likely as not, who will only spread their charity around so as to be seen and to be honoured by all. Christianity has only come to this country fairly recently, and quite frankly, it's seen as pretty odd by the locals. And so this new church has found itself on the margins of society, far from the wealth and power that drive community life. In fact, they had often found themselves on the receiving end of some pretty serious persecution. The guys who planted the church had been beaten up and thrown into prison. Recently, though, this church had heard from a visiting preacher about another church in a country, in a different country, that had been struck by a famine. And even though they'd never met them, such was their sense of solidarity and unity with their sisters and brothers in Christ that on hearing of their great need, and despite their own poverty, they got together an incredibly generous gift to send to this distant church. For them, it was a great privilege to share what little they had to meet the needs of others in the faith. Well, this is the second in our mini two-part series on money as master or servant. Money's a fundamentally good gift from God. It belongs to him, and we are called to be stewards, serving others with the gifts that God has given us. Last week, we saw a little bit of the dark side of money, the temptation to love money more than God and our neighbor, and in so doing, it can become our master and we its servants. And that spills out into all kinds of evil in our lives and the world around us. This week, we are looking at how we can be freed from the love of money so that it becomes for us what it was made for, namely a good servant. And we will see that Jesus makes all the difference to how we look at our money, our wealth, our possessions, and what we do with them. And we'll do this by way of eavesdropping in on a conversation between the Apostle Paul and the church in Corinth. You know, sometimes the most interesting conversations are the ones that you overhear, you happen to drop in on. So as you may have guessed, that church that I introduced us to was actually the ancient Macedonian church in what is today northern Greece, and that we met in the beginning of our reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The situation was this. There's a famine in Palestine, and the Apostle Paul, on his journeys through Greece and Turkey, as well as planting churches, preaching and teaching, also asked these churches for financial aid to be sent to the starving church in Jerusalem. And these Macedonian churches in cities like Philippi, they had given generously And now Paul, he's visiting the church in Corinth. And so he is asking the church in Corinth to follow the example of the churches in Macedonia. And as we listen in on his exhortation, we find a whole theology of money in action. So let's have a look together, dipping in, hearing that conversation. The first thing to notice here is that Paul says the Macedonian church's generosity is a grace or a gift of God. Chapter 8, verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. And we see this again in verse 7. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we've kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Here, the Corinthian church, well known for its emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit. They were really into the kind of flashy supernatural gifts like speaking in tongues and healing and prophecy, things like that. And Paul says, well, you excel in all these different gifts. Why not excel in this one too, the gift of generosity? For Paul, generosity is part of what Christian maturity looks like. And there's kind of a little bit of a paradox here. Being generous is a gift of God. That's what grace is. It's a gift. And yet, generosity is also something that we can do, something that Paul can ask for. Well, we get a clue to this in verse 9. Paul summarizes the gospel, the good news about Jesus, in economic terms. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. You see, by rights, we are spiritual paupers with not a cent to our name. Christ, on the other hand, owns all the riches of heaven and earth. And yet for our sake, he gave up those riches and entered into our poverty, the poverty of our existence, even to the point of losing his life, giving it away on the cross, so that we might share in his glorious riches. This is the incredible, unlooked for, undeserved generosity of God to each one of us. And Paul's point is that the more a person understands just how generous God has been to them, the more generous they will be with what God has given them, not least with our money. And for him, the Macedonians are a case in point. Being on the receiving end of God's abundant generosity produced in them an overwhelming, overflowing joy, so that even in their extreme poverty, they pleaded with Paul, astonishing, pleaded with Paul for the privilege of sharing what they had received with others in need. Paul was astonished. This went far beyond his expectations. Now, while the Macedonians gave beyond their means, Paul does not expect that we be generous beyond our means. He just expects that we be generous according to our means. So verse 11, he writes, now finish the work so that your eagerness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. The principle is that the abundance that we've been given is the source of provision for the needs of another. And so, I missed a step there. The goal, Paul writes, is that there might be equality. Verse 13. Our desire is not that you might be, not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. And the principle is that the abundance that one has can be the source of provision for the needs of another. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. Now, this sounds like an incredibly risky, or at least imprudent approach to money. Isn't the time of abundance a time for saving against a rainy day? Well, this isn't time to go into issues of saving and debt, upon which our whole financial system depends. But I do want to say this. There's a very strong pull for us to look to finances and wealth to secure our future as individuals, as families, as organizations, as the church. And there's a good wisdom about this. But it is only what you might call a secondary wisdom. And it can become the controlling factor for our decision-making, not least with what we do with our money. Remember, money can become for us an idol, something we trust for our security rather than God. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No, the primary reality, the primary wisdom is that God is the one who provides for us. God knows what we need, and he is our only security against the future. Well, what does Paul say in chapter 9, verse 8? God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. God, you see, is the one who provides. And he provides abundantly so that we can share of that abundance. Verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, and he will enlarge your harvest of righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. It's a beautiful equation here. God's generous provision leads to our generous giving, which results in thanksgiving and praise to God for his provision by those in need. God's generous provision to us leads to our generous giving, which supplies the needs of others and in turn leads to their praise and thanksgiving to God. God's word tells us our generosity does three things. First, it provides for the needs of others. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? There is so much need in this world. And yes, there's aid agencies and governments that do great work in meeting the needs of others. But generosity starts with you and me. Second, and perhaps astonishingly for us, generosity secures for us riches in heaven. The converse is also true. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. The story goes that a rich man went to heaven, and St. Peter walked with him to his heavenly house. They passed a huge mansion. It was his gardener's. They kept walking a little further, past another enormous mansion. That belonged to the guy who lived in the tiny apartment down the road. They walked around a corner to see a tiny little ramshackle shack, no more than a few boards now together. And St. Peter said, "Here it is. Here you are." And the guy said, "Why did my gardener and the guy down the road get mansions and I got this tiny little shack?" St. Peter replied, "Well, we did the best with what you sent us." Now, there is more that is wrong with this story than right, but it is not because there's a correlation between what the person did with their money and the experience of the life to come. What's wrong with it is that the correlation is between how much they sent rather than the generosity and the sacrifice of what was sent. For the truth is that what you give away in good deeds, in generosity and sharing, you don't truly give away. You store up for yourself as treasure in heaven. And we are told this by Jesus, by the Apostle Paul, by others in the scriptures, precisely to motivate us to greater generosity. We see that in Jesus' own life there, don't we? What happened? This woman goes to the temple. She's poor, gives everything that she has, and Jesus says she's given far more than those rich who was easy just to throw the money away. The question is, do you believe that God sees and remembers what you give? Just like Jesus saw that woman. Well, number three, generosity brings praise and thanksgiving to God from those whose needs are supplied through us. We know this, don't we? The greater the needs met, the greater the thanksgiving. So what a privilege not only to be the means by which the needs of others are supplied, but also to be the catalyst for them praising and thanking God. Wonderful service there. Well, we have seen the invitation to be generous, to be willing to share. There's lots of different ways we can do that. This series is focusing on money. So how can we be generous with the money God has entrusted us? Well, the Bible outlines three basic destinations for your generosity: to the poor, to the mission of your church, and the mission of the gospel further afield. We see the first two outlined clearly in that text from Israel's life, Deuteronomy chapter 14. Israel was commanded to give a tithe, that is 10% of their produce. And where did this go to? Well, verse 29, Deuteronomy 14, 29 tells us, to the Levites, to the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows. The tithe provided for the material needs of the Levites, the priestly tribe, because they did not have land of their own which to work. And instead they worked in the temple. And second, the tithe provided for those on the margins of society who didn't have land or couldn't work. The foreigner, think refugee, orphans, widows, the poor. So that's that Old Testament setting. How might that apply to us today? Well, in 1 Timothy, Paul gives instructions that we are to care for widows and orphans, and also that the elders who lead the church deserve their wages. So what you give here to church goes directly to paying Amy and I for our time serving here, for what we do. And in the past, the church was the social welfare provider in our society. That's not the case now. Although it is very interesting that Anglicare is actually the largest social welfare provider in our state, that branch of the Anglican Church here. So on the basis of this text, we as Christians are to give to the ministry, the mission of the local church, and to serving the poor. Now notice under the Old Testament law that 10% or tithe was mandated, but there were also numerous other opportunities in Jewish life for further free will offerings to God and to care for the needy. 1 Timothy also outlines what you might call the principle of proximity. Paul sees the first call on our generosity to be our immediate families, so that if children or grandchildren do not provide for their aging relatives, Paul says they are worse than unbelievers. So similarly for us, we're to care for our families, but also that principle of proximity, the responsibility for us to give to the local, the mission of our local church. So investing heavily in that makes good sense. And that the third category is the mission of the gospel further afield. We find numerous references in the New Testament to churches supporting the apostle like Paul's taking the gospel to new territories. Paul calls this partnership in the gospel. He says the financial gifts of the Philippians, that's the Macedonians here, Christians, are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And I want to say, I know many of you give generously and sacrificially, and I want you to hear what Paul is saying here. Your giving to God's work is something which pleases him. It brings him joy. What an amazing thing that what you do can please God as you're generous with your money. Well, what might giving to those three priorities of the mission of the church at home and abroad to care for the poor, what might that look like for us concretely? You can do those first two by giving to St. George's. Your gifts go to paying our bills, supporting our mission, our ministry here, and also to supporting the Durdens serving in Cambodia. We have committed to support them to the tune of $9,000 a year. So a proportion of everything that you give to church goes to that. We also periodically offer opportunities to give to Anglicare to support that here locally. You may also have personal causes that you support. But the question is, how are you planning your generosity according to the priorities of the kingdom? Now, I say this with quite a lot of hesitation, because Jesus tells us not to do our acts of righteousness to be seen by others, and to not let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. But as a concrete example, this is what we as a family do. We give 10% of my fortnightly gross paycheck to church, and we also sponsor a child, and then through the year we occasionally give to other things as need comes up. Deliberate sacrificial generosity is the invitation of God, but it's not something that comes naturally to us. It's a spiritual discipline. It's like going to the gym. We have to exercise those spiritual muscles. It teaches us to hold lightly to the things of this world and to seek our treasure with God. So we have to work those muscles to trust God that he will provide for us, that his priorities are what counts and not those of the world around us. And we need to plan and then activate that generosity so that we make sure the money actually leaves our account and gets to where it's needed. Those mission agencies, welfare organizations, the church, maybe individuals. Well, there's one final dreaded question. How much should I give? How generous should I be? And there's a simple answer, isn't there? 10%. At least if you're an Old Testament Jewish person. If you're not, And I suspect that I don't think any of us are here. Actually, there's no simple answer at all. But what there is a heart answer. Here again, Paul's words. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. We don't follow a 10% principle. We follow a gospel principle that invites us to a far more radical generosity because we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. He had all the riches of heaven, yet he stepped down into the rags of our spiritual poverty, bearing my sin and your sin. He poured out his life. He paid the cost of his very life for us so that by his poverty, we might become unspeakably rich, the beneficiaries of every spiritual blessing that God has to give in this life and the next. That's our model, our principle for generosity. So God calls us to a generosity that mirrors Christ. I suspect 10% may be just the starting point. And we are faced with two questions today. Number one, do we really trust that God will abundantly supply all that we need? And number two, how can we exercise that generosity muscle with the gifts that God has given us in meeting the needs of the poor, the church, and the mission of God? Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, sometimes the good news of Jesus is hard to understand, and yet we also know that it speaks to the deepest parts of our lives, and sometimes it's painful. We thank you for this illustration of the good news in financial terms. We're amazed at your abundant generosity to us, the Lord Jesus, that he gave up all the riches of heaven to become one of us, sharing in our spiritual poverty and giving up everything, even his own life, that we could be forgiven, that we could know you as our Father, be welcomed into your family and receive all the riches that you have. Please, Father, write these truths in our hearts. And as we know your generosity, move us to be people of generosity in return. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen.